Right, tonight, Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. We're going to shoot for through chapter 19, verse 14. We might not get through with 18 even, I don't know. But we'll see how we do here. Remember, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham was sitting in front of his tent in the heat of the day, and three men stood by, one of them being the Lord. He's called Yahweh, chapter 19, verse 1. The other two with him are called angels. Now, the word angels, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means messenger. So here are the Lord and two angels, and they appeared before him. He bowed down before them, greeted them, made a meal for them. And then in chapter 18, verse 9, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he says, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in their days, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Literally, she was beyond the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Again, every time you see the word laugh, that's the word Isaac. That's why Isaac was named Laughter. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I certainly give birth while being old?" Verse 14 was pretty much our emphasis last week. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? The term "too hard" means a situation that is so difficult that it's going to take a miracle to take care of the situation. Yes?
Was this actually Jesus? Because
You're from the other church, aren't you? You're from the other church, aren't you?
If you look at the scripture, because nobody has looked on God. And if
that's
this
right.
Is God, how could he appear, you know, people looking at him?
Well, we're talking about three people in human form. Just as Jesus was in human form. This is what is called, in theological terms, a theophany. An appearance of God in human form, or there are other forms, for instance, the burning bush. What in Exodus is considered a theophany, an appearance of God. Though you don't see God in his pure spirit form, yet he takes on a human form or another form, appears in a bush or whatever. So this is what is called a theophany. This is Yahweh himself. It's like we studied before in Hebrews about Malachi, about Melchizedek. That some people believe back in chapter 12 and 14, actually, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Hebrews chapter 7 says that Melchizedek Jesus is like the Son of God. Many people believe that he was Jesus in human form that appeared on the scene. So there are many, many appearances, some in theory, but this text tells us it was Yahweh. And apparently he was a human form because it was their men. Hebrews 11:2 tells us that to be hospitable, because some would be entertaining angels unawares. So that's angels in human form. That's a reference back to here to Lot and the fact that he entertained three men, but one of them was the Lord and two of them were angels. In human form. It could also mean messenger again in Hebrews. You could be entertaining messengers of the Lord unawares, which could be other human beings or it could be angelic beings in human form. So this is called what would be a theophany. God appearing. Not God in his form. For instance, Moses up on the mountain. As the glory of God passed by, he couldn't even look upon God, and no one can. But when God takes on other forms, for instance, the Christian faith, as we've studied many times from other scriptures, Jesus is God in human form. So in a sense, we've seen God, but we haven't in His purest form. We've seen Him in His limitations. We've seen Him when He has come down to us and taken on a form in order to communicate to us, but we haven't seen Him in His purest form. So, is anything too hard for the Lord? That is anything that would be beyond human possibility, is it too difficult for the Lord? That's what the question is asking. Can a miraculous God, is it anything too hard for Him that might be too hard for a human being? And that's, we studied two texts, one in Matthew 17 and one in Matthew 19 for last week, about the impossibilities. Things that are impossible with man are not impossible with God. And that includes both sides of the fence. You might have only heard one, but it goes true for both sides. Somebody might be challenged to think positive or think they're going to be healed and by faith believe that all things are possible with God. Well, if all things are possible, then even sickness is possible with God. Because all things are possible. In other words, He can take us through anything that He wants to. It is not dependent upon our human condition being good or Him making it good. We saw that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Yet God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Everything is based on the greatness of God. Not to get rid of all of our problems and all of our situations so that life will be smooth for us, but God will take us through every single one of them. So actually experiencing Him in the situation, whether He removes it or whether He takes us through it, through the hardship of it, any way you look at it, whichever way God chooses, it'll be for His glory and it'll be for us to experience Him. So that's why you have to be careful, because if you're really upset about something and you have to have it removed because you're upset, God probably will keep it there. Because He wants you to experience Him in it, you know, not get rid of it to make it easier. So that's something to keep in mind. But is anything too hard for the Lord? And that goes both ways. Nothing's too hard for the Lord, even when we're experiencing hardship in the physical or circumstantial realm. God's able to do whatever His will is. See, that's basically what the text is saying. Sarah's too old. Abraham's too old. But God can do whatever He wants to. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I told you last week that they have a question mark in the English text, but actually in the Hebrew it goes through this whole thing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? To appoint a time that I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. There's where the question mark should go. But Sarah denied it. The word denied in Hebrew is a little more, is a little stronger word than English. It's the word lied. And Sarah lied and said, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there. We know in chapter 19, verse 1, that these are angels. The men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Since Abraham certainly will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Interesting, I had a question today. Somebody called up and left a question on the BTE phone about salvation in the Old Testament. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Is it because they kept the law as best they could? Exactly how were people saved? Interesting, it has nothing to do with the law. All of the New Testament scriptures that point us back into the Old Testament is to the life of Abraham, not to anybody else. You cannot keep the law. Law was not for obtaining salvation of any kind. In fact, 430 years before the law was given, Abraham was considered righteous because he believed in God, that is, that God could do what he said he would do. He's able to perform his promise. And it is interesting that back in chapter 12 at verse 3, God says that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the New Testament, again, making several references back to Abraham, that he is the father of all of those of the faith. We have the same faith today that Abraham did. What convinced Abraham to leave his homeland, his country? What convinced Abraham to go somewhere he had no idea where he was going? What convinced Abraham to believe that God would keep his promise, even though Abraham was going in all different directions all over the place? He certainly would not be eligible. But he believed in God. Even when he lied, even when he was in the flesh and tried to handle things in the flesh, he still believed that God was able to keep his promises. Even when he went into Hagar in order to, because time's running out. Well, that he still believed in God. See, he was doing it believing in God, that it was something he had to do. I got to tell you this one. I heard a new teaching, and this is how far we've gone, folks. And I can't believe this guy actually said it with a straight face. He said, we as Christians can learn how to walk with God through studying the life of the angel Gabriel. Because he read the scripture in Luke 1 where it says, where Gabriel says, I have been standing in the presence of God. He then looks straight in the camera and says, Christian brothers and sisters, here is the key to the Christian life. You have to practice the being in the presence of God. Gabriel was a successful angel because he constantly practiced the presence of God. I'm going, wait a minute. And he said it with a straight face, and he's got a TV program, so I figure he gets supported for this. Practicing the presence of, how do you practice the presence of God? I heard another program a couple weeks ago, and I thought, well, this is going to take the cake. And this person was had a book for you to buy that has a formula how you can access the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. I says, access? I mean, she had it on the screen, how to access. As if he's there, but you have to push the right buttons, like in a security gate, to get the gate to open. But if you don't do it, you know, we access him, huh? That's a new one on me. I bring all this up is because in Abraham, all of the earth will be blessed. If I want to understand the Christian life, I go back to the life of Abraham. We have the teachings of Jesus, and we have the teachings of the early church in the New Testament. But what in the world, other than Jesus, who do we have as an example of this faith thing? See, Abraham. We're studying it, right? In the Old Testament, way back in Abraham's time, he believed in God. So God says, everyone that follows in your footsteps is going to be blessed. And the people that don't, won't. That's the basic presentation. You cannot understand. See, it's like then all the questions arise about, well, then where's the Holy Spirit? Abraham didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. That's exactly my point. Is that because when God said to Abraham, come out and follow me, that's the Word of God. You know, when God speaks His Word, that's just the way it is. That's how powerful God's Word is. It's none of this, well, God said it, now you have to access it to make it work. When God says it, a dead person does not have a choice when God says, rise up. They rise up because God said so. See, that is the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God because I quote it. It's not the Word of God because I teach it and preach it. It's the Word of God when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of His Word and makes it alive. It's not because you speak it. Because there's all kinds of people speaking it. You know, you got to speak it into existence. You got to copy Jesus. When the Holy Spirit ministers the truth of God's Word, it happens. Period. There's no chance, no choice. It's just the way it is. So, God did say back in chapter 12, verse 3, that all of the earth shall be blessed, literally, in Him. Not in the law. See, this is 430 years before the law. Everybody's going to be blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, that's the guy I want to know. I want to know Abe. He'd probably say, "Who are you?" "Hey, Abe. Hey, a long time we've known each other." He won't know me from, I would say, Adam, but he probably knows Adam now. But, Yahweh is saying that I certainly should let Abraham know, since all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Now the last word in your English text, whatever it may be, is the Hebrew word kavod. That's the one that I keep mentioning is equivalent to the Greek doxa that means glory. Here it's heavy. That's what the word means, heavy or weighty. The sin of the city is heavy. It's filling up. Okay? But I want to show you just how this word, sometimes it can be translated. It is translated here grave, as if to say serious, because this is a heavy situation here. The sin is filling up. It's getting heavy. The term outcry means that those who have been sinned against, their outcry has come out up to the Lord, and the Lord has decided to go and bring judgment upon the situation. So, because their sin is heavy, weighty, substance. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. It doesn't mean that he says, I've been busy up there and I got some messages saying Sodom and Gomorrah's got some stuff happening. I'm going to go find out what it is. He already knows. But it is interesting that the judge of all the earth is involved, and he holds court right where the action is. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this whole section, and I want to emphasize to you, we got this thing going on in Florida. If you understand that there's different branches, there's the legislative branch, there's the judicial, and there's the administrative or executive branch. Okay, so and you'll hear people, experts, attorneys talking about the difference of the different fields. Well, the Bible has its own different fields. And one of the theories and even beliefs today that makes differences amongst Christians is whether the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And many believe, in fact, this is the new generation of Christians, the young Christians, believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation period and The rapture of the church is not going to happen until right after the tribulation, where the church is raptured, we meet the Lord in the clouds, and then we come straight back down again, all in one deal. And the reason why there's so much of a difference is because the Bible doesn't say. There are some indications, but you'll never find anywhere in the Bible where it says, hey, before the tribulation, the church is out of here. Or something to that effect. Maybe not word for word like that. But there are no indications, and there are certain sections that people will quote to say, see, this indicates. And there are. But the people that don't believe it will say, that isn't indicated to me, so you know I don't hold that view. But what I want to emphasize to you is who God is. It's this phrase. This is not the teaching section. This is not the legal section. This is the who God is section. Abraham asks the question, would you destroy also the righteous with the wicked? Because the tribulation period is judgment. So is the church going to go through the judgment and get the same punishment as the unbelieving world? That's the question. And not only do you not see the church on the earth in the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, and we showed you at Revelation 4:1 that John was called up into heaven. That's the trumpet said that to him, and that's the same thing the church is going to hear when it's called up. And then the tribulation begins. But at this particular, you have to answer this question. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Perhaps there are 50 righteous in the midst of the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay, that is, kill the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, either the Lord is going to correct him and say, don't make that, you know, God is right even if he should slay the righteous with the wicked. But he's, and the word right is the word justice. So Yahweh said to him, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the midst of the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. The word spare in Hebrew is the word for forgiveness. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to Yahweh. Perhaps there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for these five that were taken away? So he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. So he spoke to him yet again and said, perhaps there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, let not Yahweh be angry, and I will speak. Perhaps 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Perhaps 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So verses 23 and 25 are very important in understanding who God is. And this dialogue, God was saying, if I find 10 righteous people in the midst of the city, I will not destroy, literally wipe out the city because of 10. Now, the supposition here is that he stopped at 10 because that's probably how many friends and family members in the city believed the same way that Lot did. Remember, Lot lives now in Sodom and Gomorrah, as we're going to see. They're going to come to his house. And Lot is called a righteous man, as we will see, as well as his family members, his wife, and any friends that were there, and he's going to preach to them. Because once he hears that they're there to judge the city, and they're told to get out, he's going to go out and start preaching. Better get out. God's going to bring judgment. And we're going to see that his compromise, Lot's compromise, people thought he was joking. It's like, preacher, right? You know, because he didn't... When you live in and amongst the people, and for the sake of business or whatever else, you compromise your testimony and what you stand for and participate with them or in some way be there, and all of a sudden you hear that God's judgment is coming and you tell them, you got to get out, God's judgment is coming. They thought he was joking, making a big joke. They didn't take him serious. Hold your place here, because we're going to get into chapter 19 in a minute, but turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember verses 23 and 25 about who God is. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about the rapture. And I submit to you that the reason why Paul ministered about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 beginning at 13 is because some people had come into Thessalonica and told them that they missed it and that the tribulation is coming. So they were all shook up. So he told them about the rapture, but in chapter 5, he then switches now to the tribulation itself. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," this is 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Keep that in mind. When God's judgment comes, it's going to be as a thief in the night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." That is a factual statement. That day will not overcome you. The reason why you're still here is not so that that surprise day is going to come. It's not going to overtake you. He goes on to say, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness." Now, let me just stop there. What is the simple answer? If I were to tell you as a Christian, you are a son of the light and of the day, you are not a child of the darkness and of the night. Why? Don't tell me because you believe in Jesus Christ. But why would he use the term day and light and darkness and night?
Does it go back to creation?
Well, creation has a way of, you know, when God created light, and it is true that light has something to do with it, but who's the light of the world?
Jesus.
If you've got the light of the world in you, you're always in the light. I showed you that before from 1 John chapter 1. If anybody says that they know the Lord and yet they're walking in darkness, do not know the Lord, because it is impossible for a Christian to walk in darkness. Everywhere you and I go and in everything we do it in the light. We're always in the light. That's why we're convicted of our sins, because we sin right in the presence of God's Spirit. Nobody else around. But we sin in the presence of God's Spirit. That's why we're convicted, because we're always in the light. In John chapter 3, John says that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Their practices were evil. And so they ran from the light. So as I have said before, everyone is going to be judged not based on words on pages. Everyone is going to be judged by how they responded to the light And we are children of the light. We will always be children of the light. The children of the night and of the darkness are people who are walking in spiritual darkness. It is impossible for a Christian to walk in spiritual darkness. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things to you, little children, in order that you should not sin. But if anybody should sin, that's an act of sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we are to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a that's the Christian walk. You're walking in the light. You're constantly committing acts of sin. We're constantly being convicted of it. We're constantly repenting to the Lord, confessing our sins. He is constantly cleansing us. That is His ministry to us. But as we took Sunday, in 1 John chapter 3, He uses present tense verbs and participles in the use of the word sin. The one who is practicing sin doesn't know Him. It's impossible because His seed is in you. So I can commit an act of sin, but because I sin in the light, I'm convicted of it, and God's Spirit brings me to a point of confession of my sin so that I can be cleansed constantly. And yet a person who's walking in darkness, there's no conscience. They're not convicted. They want to stay away from the light. They want to stay away from the Word. Just like a thief in the night. That's why it's called like a thief in the night. Also because of the fact that the burglars, normal ones, are there normal burglars? Yeah. People who commit crimes want to do it at night. Why? Because there's no light. They want to go by and check the homes that don't have any lights on. No outside lights, no inside lights. Perfect. Because it's in the dark. They want to commit the crime in the dark. They don't want to do it in the light. And so we have this continuous presentation to us about, like it says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now notice it doesn't say we should not be. It says we're not. Point blank. Then he goes on, therefore, and in your English text it says, let us not sleep. As if to say it is possible that we can. Well, you can't. It is literally a first-person plural aorist subjunctive that some, in a more detailed, in-depth analysis of Greek, it's called the hortatory subjunctive, which literally means the first-person plural is used as an encouraging command. Let us. And somebody thought up that rule, thought it was especially for English. I like it the way it is. It says, therefore, we should not be sleeping, because if you are, you're not of the Lord, see? Therefore, we should not be sleeping as others, but we should be watching and should be sober. That's psychologically sober and a watching attitude. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. But we should, who are of the day, we should be sober. Having put on the breastplate. Not putting on, but having put on. It's already a done deal. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. So, having already put it on is not telling us to put it on. I've heard people say, I don't mean to be critical, but when you take a passage and you tell Christians, you should be putting these things on all the time. Because it says putting. And if you're not putting, I don't mean pudding, but putting these things on continuously, then you could slip into the darkness. It's not a command. It's an aorist participle. After having put on the faith and love and the helmet of salvation. So we've already done that. And if we have, we should not be sleeping. We should not be living as the people in darkness if we are of the light. Again, he's showing a contrast between the two. Yes?
What does it mean by sleeping? Is that going to...
Spiritual, just sleeping. People are, just like people physically sleep, people are spiritually asleep. They're not attentive. They're in another world. They're dead, you know.
What about the 10 virgins where someone had a little something that the
slept? That's in Matthew, and that has to do with the Jews. Oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and that parable is only in Matthew because Matthew was written to the Jews. And it had to do with five that had oil and five that didn't. All 10 are virgins, just like all 10 are Jews, but five had oil and five didn't. Which are the five are watching? The five that... Pardon me?
They were all sleeping too. They all went to sleep.
Physical sleep. Physical sleep. But the oil in the lamps meant that what? They were in the...
Light.
Light. Because it's oil for the lamps. See? The other virgins did not have oil in their lamps. And just like we can physically sleep. I've heard people say, at the rapture, when the Lord comes, if you're not watching as a Christian, you're not going.
That's dumb, because people are dead.
Well,
how can you be watching?
We're not talking about logic here. So, you know, you can, you know, if you go out on a Saturday and go to the park and throw a frisbee, what if right when you throw that frisbee, the Lord comes? You're out because you're not watching. You know, it's a mental attitude. You know, you have to access the rapture. You know, whatever. But the point being that we should not be sleeping as others do in the night. This is spiritually sleeping. If you have the light, if you're spiritually alive with the life of Christ, then spiritually you're never sleeping. Though you could be physically sleeping, you don't spiritually sleep at the same time you physically sleep. Okay? Then he said, here's verse 9. This is the clincher. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appoint us for judgment and for His wrath. God's not going to judge us with the non-believers. The question again has to be asked, is God going to judge the righteous with the wicked? Same way, same time, just throw them all in the same pot and just let them have it. You know, you Christians, I saved you, and you're bad kids just like the non-believers are. Just throw you all in one pot and just cook you all, you know. God did not appoint us to wrath. That's anger. He appointed us to salvation. See, it doesn't make sense when you think about who God... Why would He save us in order to destroy us? The tribulation period is not a time of growth. You know, it is a time of judgment to bring both gradual judgment and destruction as well as warning... gradually through the earth at the time of the tribulation period to bring non-believers to repentance. It has nothing to do with bringing growth to the church. Can you hear the positive thinkers during the tribulation period? So salvation, it is, we're appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort, encourage each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. See, these guys, they thought they missed the rapture. And he says, look, first of all, here's what's going to happen at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Second of all, here's what the tribulation is going to be like, and that does not include you. So you haven't missed anything, and you're not in the midst of any tribulation period. So that's Paul's doctrine on the issue. Now, can you say that the rapture will not happen? It doesn't come right out and say that, does it? But you follow the line of thinking, is that Paul is not so much dealing with theology as he's dealing with God. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. You go back to Genesis chapter 18... Verse 23, when Abraham said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteous or justice?" All the way down to 10 righteous people. Now, I would hope that there would be at least 10 Christians on the face of the earth that are walking right with the Lord that would blow the whole theory apart that the church is going to be here for the tribulation period. That would stop, prevent. Because the Lord, who is judge of all the earth, in His righteousness and in His justice, wouldn't even destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which is even more wicked than our day. We're catching up. But God came to bring judgment, and He said He would not destroy even the wicked people in the city if there were 10 righteous people in there. And obviously the Lord with His messengers are on their way to bring judgment, so they're pretty confident they're not going to find 10. But if there were 10, God would not bring judgment. Not because that puts a stamp of approval on the city, but because of the 10 that are there. Because He's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, chapter 19. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. However you look at this, whether Lot was an elder of the city, because the elders sat at the gate of the city, and that's how they judged the affairs of the city. If he's sitting at the gate, the good possibility is that he is one of the leaders. Secondly, he could have been one of the greeters, that is, greeting the visitors that come into the city. Any way you look at it, when you're around the gated area, you are involved in the city affairs in some way, either as an officer of the city in some way. "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face," literally his nostrils, "to the ground." Now, last time we saw Lot, remember Abraham and Lot, they decided, Abraham says, we got to go because families just aren't getting along. But you choose. So Lot looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw that it had the green grass, and that's where the activity was. So he says, "Well, I'll pick over here," and then it gave Abraham the desert land. And so the last time we saw Lot, he had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then we saw him in it back in chapter 14 when the War of the Kings. We saw Lot was taken, and Abraham had to come and rescue him. Now we see him sitting at the gate of the city, which means he's not just he just doesn't have a visitor's pass on his ox cart. Verse 2, "And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into the house of your servant and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open plaza.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people, that is all the men, from every part of the city surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" That's the term in the scriptures for sexual activity. These are the men of the city. You had new men in town. No wonder Lot didn't want them to spend them out in the open air in the plaza. So word spread throughout the city, and they came from every part of the city and surrounded the house so that they can have sexual activities with them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shutting the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." interesting, the term brethren would mean fellow citizens of the city, not brethren like Christians. This was not a prayer meeting. He wasn't calling them brethren because he was righteous as well as they were. He calling them brethren, like neighbors, friends, fellow city dwellers. But it is interesting that he called them brethren. Now hold your place and turn with me to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter talks about Lot and his relationship with the people of the city. 2 Peter chapter 2. Actually, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, many of you know George, leads music on Sunday. When we discuss 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, that's what got him interested in Greek. One of the most picturesque passages of Scripture in the Bible. Remember, 1 Peter was written to Christians about the attacks upon the church from without. 2 Peter is written about the attacks from the church from within the church, false teaching. Notice what he says about false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. In covetousness, they will exploit you. Some of your texts say, make merchandise out of you. It is the word emporium. They will make merchandise out of you with plastos words, plastic. Some people are just so good at shaping and forming words. They're just real good church salesmen. They are words that have been shaped and fashioned with Christian and biblical passages and phrases slipped into their presentation to make it be very convincing. What he's saying is, these are emporium operators making merchandise out of you with very persuasive, deceptive, plastic words. Pretty picturesque, isn't it? That's what's happening today. Then he goes on to say in verse 4 about how their judgment is waiting for them, and he gives examples. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's where they are right now. They're chained up, waiting for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly.